Well, one of my favorite lines in songs that we sing and typically kind of come up every once in a while, one of my favorite lines is the one that we sang just a little bit ago that says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this wonderful thought, that my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." One of my favorite lines in all the songs that we sing. A reminder of what Jesus did for us. And as we prepare for Lent, and as we prepare for Palm Sunday, and as we prepare for Maundy Thursday and Easter, it is good to be reminded of the reason for why we're preparing for this great and probably the most important of our Christian holidays throughout the year. I originally had this idea as part of the last sermon last week's, but as I'm trying to keep up with some current events and things that are fresh in people's minds and maybe things that come up in the near future, I thought I'd break this one out a little bit and talk more specifically about our attitudes and Christian teaching on revolution and rebellion against the government. 250 years ago, since we're celebrating this 250th year of our country was forged out of a rebellion against the king, against the ruler. And a couple of weeks ago, there was some comments from our administration about the possibility of Iran forging its own new government out of this chaos that's going on in their country. We may still see some of that come about in coming weeks. The idea of revolution and its topic will probably be on our minds over the next few months. We'll hear about it and see images of it. And so I thought that we might need to turn and take a look at what some scriptures say about rebellion and our Christian responsibilities to the government. Our passage this morning, the main text, will be Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And the first two verses read this way. "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." Man, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? Pretty heavy for a country forged in rebellion. What Paul is speaking about is the existence of civil authority and authorities in our lives, and those authorities are put there by God. They are necessary and important for our success and our well-being. There needs to be government in order to have a society that's sustainable, successful. There needs to be teachers and principals in schools so the kids learn and have an education. There need to be parents, particularly of children, who need someone to help them to grow and to mature, to learn right from wrong. God has established authorities and vested that authority in human beings. There's a biblical word that we probably could use to describe these authorities that God has put in place. We might call them elect. We might also call them rightful or chosen by God. Paul is making a statement here that is vested in the very nature of who God is and his action in the world, and that he is responsible for the rising and falling of leaders, that he is responsible for putting people in authority, even if we don't particularly like them. God is the one who brings about those authorities and establishes them on earth and determines their time and place and ruling. Paul says, God has established them, and that there is no authority except that which God has established. He is responsible for all of it. Every person, every group that sits in power does so by the authorization of God. Paul goes on to speak about what government does and what authority does that executes God's will and plan.
Verse 3 reads this way. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. Authorities exist for the purpose of establishing right and wrong, for justice. When people do right and people obey the rules that are commonly accepted, there will be commendation and reward from those in leadership. But when those who rebel against it and disregard the rules of right and wrong, they should expect judgment. There should be fear. There should be expectation that these leaders would bring about right judgment. A second thing that leadership provides is here in verse 4. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Paul says that government is to do good for its people. Government's purpose is to establish justice, to bring about good for those citizens that it rules over. As I was reading this, my mind went to a very ancient writer, older than Paul, Aristotle, who gave this example of six different government forms that he could kind of come up with and describe. And he categorized these six different governments into two categories, the good governments and the bad ones, three in each. The good governments were those who were ruling well and rightly for the benefit of their entire society, so that their whole society would learn right from wrong and success and future development. Paul here is also saying that government exists for our good. Some weeks ago now, there was a very brief but notable conflict in Venezuela when we sent in some of our servicemen and Justice Department people in order to apprehend someone we had designated as a criminal, the leader of another country. Venezuela and its leadership are quite corrupt, not only not doing good for their own citizens, but spreading evil and spreading malevolence throughout the region. They would not be a good government. Iran, whom we are in war with currently, has done very much the same thing. Terrorized and oppressed its own citizens, spread violence, murder, corruption throughout the entire region of the Middle East. They also would not be good government. These qualifiers of establishing right judgment and also showing good, doing good for citizens, those are the things that government should be about. It's what describes it as rightful, that it has the right attitudes and approaches to its citizens and its neighbors. It is not merely enough to say that government exists, therefore it is right, and therefore it is good. Government established by God must prove to be right in its judgment and must prove to be good in its conduct towards its people. Verse 5 brings these comments of Paul's to a close. He says, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Two reasons Paul gives for us to follow our leaders, those who are in established authority, elect and rightful leaders. He mentions punishment, which I think everybody gets. You certainly get it if you were in school before the 1990s, when the paddles came out and the principal was feared. Yes, we understand that from that age. There are consequences to doing wrong. There is punishment for breaking the law and the rules. Staying in line and doing what you're supposed to do should be an act of government. It should be an act of good leadership and authority, that justice is served. But Paul also says, and more to the point of his audience and to us as well, is that we should be falling in line and submitting to authority because of conscience, meaning because we believe in God. Because we fully expect that God will be the ultimate authority over us. Because when we die, we will be accountable to Him. We will stand before Him and have to give an answer that He would approve of. We have responsibilities to God. And to rebel against the authorities that He has put in place is a rebellion against Himself. Wayne Grudem, the great theologian, writes this: when we begin to dislike the very idea of authority and submission, not distortions and abuses of it, but the very idea of it, we are trampling on something very deep. We are beginning to dislike God Himself. When people rebel against the authorities that God has established, they are rebelling against something very deep that they need to very much take heed of. God has established those authorities, and He Himself is authority, and to rebel against those authorities is to rebel against the God who made them and created them. And as Grudem says, this is the beginning of disliking God Himself. Back in the 1990s, there was this popular phrase, and even got put on t-shirts, if I remember correctly. The phrase was, "Only God can judge me." People would wear the shirt around, they'd say the phrase. You don't hear that quite as much anymore, but man, that sentiment sometimes still comes through. It's the idea that nobody in a human world, no judge, no police officer, no parent, no one in authority other than God Himself can judge me. But that is the very opposite of what Paul is saying and the very opposite of Christian teaching. In fact, Christian teaching is that all of these authorities can judge you. All of the authorities put in place by God can judge you and your actions, judge you and your life. They stand in that authority because of who God is and His responsibility, His own authority to set it up. Teachers and principals and parents and police, and the list goes on and on. It is very right to say that people who fight and argue with every human authority are both unfit for leadership and unfit for heaven. They who do not submit to the human authorities are also in rebellion against God. Paul's words here are important for our souls. God has established these people and put these people in power, not because they are perfect, but because we need authority and leadership to be successful. We need it in our lives. How do these principles that Paul has spoken here work out in life and in throughout Scripture? One notable example is a name that doesn't get mentioned very often, but the name is Athaliah. Athaliah is the only queen to have sat on the throne of God's people in the Old Testament. Her story is one for the record books. Athaliah was not the rightful ruler of Israel. She was in fact the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And she married into the royal family of Judah in Jerusalem. She was there, married to the king, and the king dies, and her son becomes king. And all seems to be going well, though I think God had some pretty heavy criticisms for her son, until her son dies. And Athaliah sees this as the opportunity for herself to seize the throne of the kingdom. And so she has all of her grandsons executed. Kills all of her grandchildren. So that she might rightfully take the throne. Only one problem exists. I should maybe say two. The biggest problem is that God's going to keep his word. And God promised that a descendant of David would always sit on the throne. And God kept his word by saving one of her grandsons. A single one survived the attempt of killing all of the grandchildren. He was hidden away in the temple as a very small child. There was an heir left who was the rightful ruler, the elect. Jehoiada the priest was protecting the rightful king of Judah and Jerusalem. It was Athaliah who was in rebellion. When the time was exactly right, Jehoiada went to the guards of the temple and said, "I have the grandchild, I have the rightful king hidden. And when I give you the signal, we are going to reveal him to Israel, and you're going to need to stand and defend him." When the moment came, the grandchild was brought forth, crowned and proclaimed king of the people of Judah. Athaliah came into the temple area protesting. No one came to her aid, and she was removed. In this way, God kept his word about the kings of Israel being the descendant of David. But we also see play out in here the rules that we also see Paul speaking of. Though it appeared that Athaliah was queen, she was not the rightful queen, not the elect ruler of the people. She was in rebellion against the rightful king, and she received the punishment that she was due. Additionally, in the Old Testament, you see the Hebrew midwives of Moses' day. Pharaoh, king of these people, ruler of them, put out a law and decree that they were to kill all of the baby boys. The midwives refused to follow the unlawful and evil that was dictated by the king. Those immoral laws were not ones that they needed to follow. God's word is supreme, even over kings. And so the midwives offered non-compliance. They did not follow out the evil orders. You see that same thing play out in the book of Daniel with Daniel and his friends. Over and over, they are told that they are to do X, Y, or Z that would contradict God's commands and laws. And as a result, they pushed forth to pursue faith in God over obedience to the king. They too offered passive resistance, saying they would not follow those orders. John MacArthur teases out the dividing line between when we are obedient and when we do not obey. And John MacArthur says this: "There is but one limitation to the believer's obligation under the Lord to willing and complete submission to civil authority, namely, any law or command that would require disobedience to God's word. Following God is more important than following kings. Following God is more important than following the leaders that we have. It is more important to be right with him than to do what rulers say. Which brings us back to conscience. Standing right before God is more important than standing right before presidents, governors, or anyone else. John Stott, the great theologian, also writes this: "The principle is clear. We must submit right up to the point where obedience to human authority would involve disobedience to God." In Christian life, we are going to be more like Daniel than we are going to be more like Jehoiada. We are going to be more like those who follow, do not cross it. Some key examples for us in Scripture need to be King David when he's faced off with King Saul. King Saul was the elect, the anointed, the rightful leader of the people of Israel. He was not a good king come the end. He was quite awful. And yet when David had the opportunity over and over again, David spared his life and had his men do the same. David, rather than overthrow the anointed and elected leader, chose instead to wait on God, to be patient for God's timing. The same is true with Peter and Paul in prison over and over again in the book of Acts. When they find themselves in prison, the church does not rise a rebellion and storm the gates to free Peter and Paul. But instead, over and over again, the people of God pray. They pray for God to intercede. They pray for God to overthrow. They pray for God to have the leaders change their minds. This is the normal way that the Lord's people deal with kings and presidents and governors. But they had to learn that lesson. On the night Jesus was betrayed, the guards came out with their torches and their weapons, and they came to seize Jesus. Peter brings his sword along. He raises his weapon and cuts off the ear of one of his opponents. Jesus says, "Put your sword away." And then he picks up the guy's ear and heals it. Shortly before this incident, as they're preparing to go out to the Mount of Olives, the disciples point Jesus to two swords that they have there at their place. They say, "Here are two swords." And Jesus says, "That will be enough. Two swords will be enough to fight off a whole army." He's being sarcastic. Two swords is not going to be enough. His point was to leave them behind. They won't matter. Paul says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world." If we have a direct line to God, if we are following in his will and his ways, don't you think that our prayers will be effective enough to change the circumstances in which we live unless God wills it to be that way? It is not for us to overthrow right and elect governments. It is, however, for us to follow God wherever he should lead, however he might guide. If we believe that God is truly in control, then our prayers matter and our lives and relationship with him matter. And if he's putting people in charge who are doing a decent job, then they need to be allowed to continue. What does the Holy Spirit say to us? Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. He, referring to God, changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. It's God who would remove by his own power and in his own timing. Again, Romans 13:1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And Peter as well. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to emperors as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. The established norms for followers of Jesus is that we are to be in submission to the authorities that God has put in place. Their responsibility as leaders is to do good, to promote justice. The reason why, as Paul gives it, that we are to follow these authorities is because they are God's agents. They punish wrong and they commend those who do right. It is out of understanding of who God is that we follow through with these commands. God has established authorities in human beings. He's given them, invested in them, the right and responsibilities to do good for people, to establish right and wrong, to punish those who do wrong. Good government is something that God has established, and we are to honor it. Not merely because they carry the ability to punish, but because deep in our conscience we know that God is the one who set them up. Let's pray. Lord, we are blessed that you care so much for us that you would establish good, reliable authorities in our lives. Lord, we should be able to thank you for parents who taught us to do right, to know the difference between right and wrong. Lord, we should thank you for teachers and principals who love and care for young adults and children so much that they would teach them right from wrong. Lord, we should thank you for a government that watches out for us. A government that is sending its own military and spending vast resources for our protection. We pray, Lord, for our leaders, for the authorities in our lives. We ask, Lord, that you bless them with wisdom and guidance. We ask, Lord, that you would watch over them and protect them and keep them safe. We ask, Lord, that you would be over all and in charge of all, for, Lord, we know that's where you stand. Lord, we thank you that you have blessed us to live in a wonderful nation. And we pray, Lord, for its success, for its leaders' success, so that we might be a people blessed by you. Lord, as we rally our prayers this morning, we turn our attention to our troops who are fighting overseas. We pray, Lord, that you'll put a hedge of protection around them and watch over them and care for them. We pray, Lord, for their safety. In Jesus' name, amen.